Fear is one of the strongest of all human emotions. Fear, whether the thing feared is real or imagined, it serves a very powerful motivator for all kinds of human behavior. In fact, if you studied, you know, psychology in college, you know, the whole fight or flight theories, those are all, you know, underneath. It's fear that drives both the fighting and the flighting. Fear of failure, fear of people's opinions, fear of the future, fear of being hurt, fear of the unknown. These are all fears that we face in our lives and we wrestle and we struggle with. And fear is going to be a recurring theme in the teachings of Jesus that we're going to be looking at today. Just to kind of put us back in the context of where we're at, I want to just remind us of last week that we looked at what has come to be referred to as the six woes, which were six indictments that Jesus brought against the religious leaders of the day. Three of them were directed at the Pharisees, and three of them were directed at the experts in the law. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the scribes, the teachers, all of these people, they had failed to carry out their responsibilities to God's people. They were hypocrites. They were selfish. They were full of pride. They didn't have servant hearts towards God's people. They grossly misrepresented God before the people. They had turned the law of God into a bunch of complicated riddles and details that they couldn't even carry out themselves. Rather than being a blessing to the people and a help to the people, they had actually become a menace for them. And they hated Jesus for exposing and challenging their fraudulent behavior. It said at the end that they are fiercely opposing Jesus now, looking for opportunity to get rid of him. They fear his influence with the people, and they are threatened by his integrity. We pick up this morning in Luke chapter 12, beginning in the first verse. It says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" It said a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on each other. This description, it gives us a glimpse at this growing phenomenon that Jesus has become in Israel. Now, in our day, seeing a huge crowd of people all pressing forward to get a look at the rock star or get a look at the movie star, it's not that unusual. I mean, we see that kind of stuff, and modern media technology has made it possible to create a celebrity of a person almost instantaneously. Overnight, someone can become a celebrity. But it was a very different world in the days of Jesus when he was walking on this planet. It was unusual for a person to be such a large, well-known celebrity like this. But that is what Jesus is. He was the talk of the town. He was the subject of every conversation. Whether you liked him or you hated him, he was the center of attention for virtually everyone. When his presence was discovered somewhere, people rushed to get a glimpse, pressing in. There was nothing like this man, regardless of your opinion. Everyone wanted to get a look at him. Everybody wanted to hear what he was saying. Everybody wanted to be part of the energy and the controversy and all of the stuff that was swirling around this man all of the time. Now, I've pointed this out before, but it's worth doing again. Jesus was not some obscure character only known in the backwoods of a corner in Galilee. That is not the kind of person he was. That's not the historical character that we're talking about here. He was a true phenomenon in his day and had an amazing amount of influence, especially when we consider how short his public ministry was. And the question that might come to mind is, why? Why was Jesus so popular so fast? And many of you know the answer to that question, because he was no ordinary man. And he was not doing ordinary stuff. And he was not saying ordinary things. So here we have this phenomenon. Thousands of people gathered now, pressing forward, trampling on each other, trying to get a look at him, trying to hear what he's saying. And it says, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. And although there's this huge crowd pressing in to see and hear Jesus, he addresses his teaching to his disciples here. And it helps us to understand what Jesus is saying in the next 11 to 12 verses when we remember that he's speaking to his disciples, to his followers in these teachings. And he begins with a warning against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeast is something that people of that day would easily understand, since most people made their own bread. Virtually everyone knew firsthand what effect a little yeast could have on a lump of dough. Yeast is a very important and necessary ingredient in the making of bread. Maybe you didn't know that, since you just go to the store and you think necessary ingredient for bread is money. I buy it and I bring it home. But there's more to making bread than just going to Bel Air or Rayleigh's or whatever. The yeast causes the bread to rise, and it's what makes it all fluffy and full. Bread without yeast in it is more like a cracker or a tortilla. But yeast is used here by Jesus. It refers symbolically to the slow, constant, insidious penetration of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees into the rest of society. And in the same way that yeast is an agent that does its work unseen, so the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is doing its work in the same way. It creeps in and you don't even know it's there until it's too late. Hypocrisy can have an appearance of godliness on the surface, but underneath it is a rotting mess. The hypocrite is a person who's living a lie. What is seen on the outside is not true of the nature of this person. Jesus addresses this hidden nature of hypocrisy in the next couple of verses, actually. When Jesus tells his disciples to be on their guard against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he's telling them to not get sucked in by it, to not imitate their behavior in their own lives. Do not be like them. Do not mistake in true godliness with what they're doing. In verse 2, he continues here in his teaching about this subject. And he says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Everything is going to eventually be exposed for what it really is, he says. The truth is going to come out. The dirty secrets are going to be told. The Pharisees, they may appear to be wonderful chaps to the casual observer, but the truth about what is inside is going to come out. It's going to be exposed. And when I read words like that, I don't know about you, but it produces fear in me. Because every one of us should take this as a sober warning and reminder in our own personal life too, that everything will be exposed one day. And if we know that, what kind of people should we be? What kind of life should we live? I mean, I don't know about you, but it's very uncomfortable to think that everything about me will one day be exposed. I got a few things I really don't want anyone to know about. A few. Well, maybe more than a few, actually. If I was to start ticking them off, I could have volumes. Things that I'm ashamed of, things that I've done, things that I want to forget, and I don't want anyone to know about. I bet you do too. And feeling that way just serves to highlight my need to always live a life of integrity so that I have nothing to hide. Hypocrisy ends up being a dangerous game of delusion that we play with ourselves. See, one of the strangest things about hypocrisy is this. More often than not, others see through our hypocrisy long before we are aware that we've been exposed. So we keep putting up this front, this false self, thinking that we're fooling others, while they're seeing right through all of it. We can be so foolish, can't we? The very thing that we work so hard to prevent others from seeing is the thing they end up seeing the most easily. They see right through it. Verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What drives hypocrisy? What causes a person to live a life of hypocrisy in the first place? Now, our first inclination might be to say that, well, it's driven by pride, obviously. And certainly there is pride behind some hypocrisy. But there's something else that drives hypocrisy even more. Fear. Fear. We pretend to be someone other than we are really out of fear, don't we? I mean, we're afraid of what people are going to think of us. We're insecure about who we are, so we play act. We pretend. We act like one of these little Australian lizards that puffs out his neck flaps. You know the ones I'm talking about? So that they look bigger and more menacing than they really are whenever they're threatened. We do that too, don't we? I've got it together. I am a godly man. But if you look behind the flap, I'm a little skinny lizard. That's all there is. A key to living our life in a wide open, secure, fearless, honest, courageous way is to know who we really need to be afraid of, who we really need to fear, and who we don't need to fear. The Lord's opinions need to be our first concern rather than the opinions that other people have of us. We overcome hypocrisy with two things that Jesus lays out here for us. The first is living a life of integrity, severe, radical integrity. And the second one is to concern ourselves primarily with the Lord's opinions rather than others, to fear Him rather than others. Jesus' teaching on fear in these verses presents a very different perspective on life. I mean, He tells us not to fear those who can kill our body. And think about that for a moment. He tells us not to be afraid of those who can kill our body, but we spend a good portion of our life feeding and caring for our body, protecting and nurturing and preserving our body. Our body is vitally important to us. We think of our body as us. It's the thing that we see in the mirror when we look at ourselves. It's the physical representation of us, for good or for bad. How can we not be concerned about the one who can kill our body? And the answer that Jesus gives us to that question comes up when He tells us who to fear. Jesus tells us to fear the one who has the power to ruin our day, not only in this realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Someone who can only kill our physical body has severely limited power, Jesus is saying, compared to the one who can kill our physical body and also destroy our eternal soul. And there's only one who can do it. And that's the only one that we really need to fear. That one is God. Only one needs to be feared. When Jesus tells us here to fear God, I don't think He's intending to threaten us with the fearsomeness of God, even though that is the way this passage is oftentimes presented. I don't think that's what Jesus is after here. I don't think He's trying to threaten us with God's fearsomeness. There's no question that the all-powerful, all-knowing, absolutely holy God is fearsome. Instead, though, I believe Jesus is intending to get our focus in the right place on the Lord above everything else in existence. Jesus is encouraging His disciples to not be intimidated by the same things that other people are intimidated by, to not serve the same things that other people serve, to not be afraid of the things that other people are afraid of. He wants us to be people of courage in the face of opposition and criticism and persecution. Those who oppose us as followers of Jesus may be able to destroy our body, but they can do no more, He says. They cannot touch our soul. They cannot touch our eternal self. Our God is the only one who can harm us in that way. And He loves us more than words can say. So who do we have to fear? And in the next verses, Jesus tells us how much God loves us and how attentive He is to us. In verse 6, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." So the idea here is that if God has his loving, caring eye upon a little, tiny, apparently worthless bird, how much more is God's loving, caring eye on you and me? If God knows insignificant details about you and me, like how many hairs we have on our head, how much more does God know about the truly important things in our life and care about those things? And the statement that pulls all of this together is that last sentence, "Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Even though God is to be feared above all else in existence, we don't need to be afraid. Because this all-fearsome one values us and cares for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul expresses this same idea this way. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died even more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 8, Jesus continues and he says, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." Fear of others rather than God is again being brought up here. The outworking of fearing the opinions of people over that of God is to disown Jesus. Jesus, again, is forcing us to consider who we should let really influence us. Are you going to let people influence you? Or are you going to let God influence you? Who are you living for? Is the question that he asks us. Verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Verse 10 here is the infamous blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is often referred to as the unforgivable sin. It has caused a lot of concern for people over the years. People are afraid they may have committed this sin and have damned themselves for eternity. So first, I want to say that if you're concerned that you may have committed this sin, then you have definitely not committed this sin. Some of you go, huh? Your concern is proof positive that you are sensitive and open to the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because if you've committed this sin, you don't care that you've committed this sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a settled, determined condition of heart that is hateful and it rejects God's saving grace. Jesus tells us in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. To set one's heart against the Holy Spirit and calling what he does evil rather than good leaves us with no options for salvation. Now, the people that Jesus has in mind when he's speaking these words, they're not the disciples. It's not the people even in the crowd who are pressing forward and trying to hear him. He has the religious leaders in mind who have rejected him and called the work of God that he's doing through him as the work of the devil. He had in mind these people who had reached this hardened, settled, determined condition of heart that refuse to see and acknowledge God's work. That's who he has in mind as he even brings this subject up. He doesn't intend to threaten his people. Verse 11 says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Jesus again addresses fear, this time in the realm of when his followers are brought before human authorities and are required to testify about him. And he says, in that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you the words and everything that you need in order to glorify him. The book of Acts contains examples of this very thing happening. For example, in Acts chapter 4, you might recall the story of when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were asked to explain by what power and name they were doing these things. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and he began to speak, and the authorities who heard Peter, they were astonished by his words because they remembered that he was an unschooled, ordinary man. But it says that they took note that he had been with Jesus. Some people have misunderstood the meaning of this teaching by Jesus. They have incorrectly assumed that it means you do not have to spend any effort preparing for moments that come along when you'll be given opportunity to share your faith with a non-believer, that the Holy Spirit will just give you the words to speak whenever that moment comes up, when you share your faith with people. And I want to tell you that that is not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. In fact, Peter, the very same person who the Holy Spirit spoke through when he was asked to give explanation when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he wrote this in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Christian, invest the effort to learn and to know what you believe and why, and be able to share it with others. Using this passage as an excuse, the Lord will just give me the words when the moment arrives, when Joe at work asks me about Christ. That's not what's being taught here. Some people have even gone so far as to think this teaching by Jesus means that you don't need to prepare beforehand when speaking in front of people about the Lord. Some so-called, and I use the word loosely, ministers, pastors, and Bible teachers have even used these verses in this way. And I'm not sure even how to begin to denounce such a thing. I'll simply say that if and when we are ever given the privilege to speak on God's behalf, such as teaching from the Bible, we owe the audience our best effort every time. And that means preparation, both in prayer and in study. The so-called Bible teacher who is not prepared in prayer and study beforehand has no business standing in front of people and saying a single word to them about the Lord. Verse 13 says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So we have a man in the crowd who comes up to Jesus and he asks him to settle this dispute between his brother and himself about their inheritance. And he's claiming that the inheritance has been unfairly divided between them, even if divided at all. It sounds like his brother has taken everything and left him nothing. But instead of rendering judgment between these two men, Jesus gives everyone who can hear him a warning about greed. And I think it's interesting how Jesus words this. He says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." There's a clear implication in the way that he says that greed is something that can sneak up into our life without us intending it to be there. We need to be on our guard at all times to watch out for it. And in a culture of abundance and disposable income and consumerism like ours, the warning needs to be made and heeded even more so. I mean, greed in this culture is almost considered an attribute, isn't it? Rather than something to guard against. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly blesses us, or richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Jesus then tells a parable to illustrate the danger of greed and the short-sightedness that it can produce in a person's life. He says, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. This man is motivated by a kind of fear too. He's afraid of the future. And he attempts to future-proof himself and his life by creating security through the storing up of his wealth. But the security that he creates, it's an illusion, ultimately. Because we don't just future-proof ourselves in this life. Because this is not the end of it for us. This is not all of it. There's more to life than this. The only way to really future-proof is to live a life of faith in the faithfulness of God. The only way to future-proof ourselves is to live a life of faith in the faithfulness of God. People have many fears, which motivate them to do many things. But Jesus tells us to have only one fear. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your truth. And Father, we sit here before you even this morning, Lord, and confess our many fears. We fear the future, Lord. We fear the unknown. We fear people's opinions. We fear physical harm, Lord. Our minds are so deeply rooted in this world. We thank you for your truth, that this is not all there is. That life is more than this. It is more than our possessions. It's more than the things we see around us. It's more than people's opinions. It's more than the loss of our body. Lord, we want to be people that live our life with only one fear. With only one that commands our attention, that we have sworn our allegiance to, that we live our life for, Lord. To live our life for you, we ask you would make that true in us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.